16 has been on my heart. So I'm going to do something I haven't done in a couple of years. And I'm going to break away from the liturgy just for a few weeks. The topic will be the same as it would be, but I'm just not going to preach out of those texts. But we're still going to be examining the Spirit. Because today is the last Sunday of Eastertide. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, and then we enter the season of Pentecost. And the season of Pentecost is aimed at creating the church, the formation of the body of Christ. Why? Because of this text right here. John 16, 5 to 15. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I do go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but can you bear them now? Or I guess I should say cannot. I'm preaching my sermon. Can we bear them? You cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In a Bible study, I talked about the church and what does it mean to be the church and what does it mean? What does my salvation mean besides my ticket to heaven? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? What is God's ultimate purpose? What is the telos of all the things that we walk through? What is the ultimate end for God? And while premillennial dispensationalism was destroy the world so God can bring something new, I am not that way. I am postmillennial, and I am victorious eschatology. And I have an optimistic view based on not the misinterpretings of Revelation, but the understanding of Revelations 20, 21, and 22. Because really, if you start at Genesis and you read the first few chapters and you read the last few chapters of Revelations, they are the front and back ends of a book. The story of God. The story that begins far beyond what those words say, because God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. But at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, it speaks of when God creates everything out of nothing. Theological term, ex nihilo. He creates ex nihilo. There was nothing. I heard someone preaching recently that God created out of the chaos. No, God took order over the chaos. He hovered over. He created all out of himself. It was chaos because it was void of him. Think about your lives. When your life was void of him, how much chaos was there? There's imagery there. It's not a literal 6 days of creation and the seventh he rested. It's metaphoric. It speaks to the fact that creation takes time. And then the end, Revelation, shows us that what God began, that we, by desiring to be our own gods, to be like God, to think God was holding something back from us. That the end of the book tells us everything that God started is restored. Right? Because in Genesis, humanity starts in a garden. In a garden. In Eden. in the east. Do you all realize that that's a picture of worship? The outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies. Eden is the Holy of Holies. The garden is the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden. Eden is the inner court. The world is the outer court. And if you read Revelations right, then you realize, and if you, that it comes down in a cube, right? You read the sizes, it's this cubits and that cubits, it's a cube. Where else is there a cube in Scripture? What else is a certain square by square? That's rectangle. There's a square inside the rectangle. The Holy of Holies is a square. So the Holy of Holies is the square. The Eden is the square. So when New Jerusalem descends in its square form, in its cube shape, is what it's a vision of, doesn't mean it's literally going to be that way. It's letting us know that now the Holy of Holies fills the entire earth. Not just in a garden, not just in a building, the entire earth in the new creation. What does that mean? Everything is sanctified. Every tree, every flower, every mountain, every clover leaf, every bee, every bird, every horse, every dog, every human being is saturated with the glory of God. That is the telos of God, beloved, where everything that God created is restored to the way God intended. Not just you and I, everything. Because everything is God's. And then people say, well, then God created evil. No. Here's what you have to understand about evil. God is good, so there's nothing he could create that is evil. It can't happen. So how does evil come? Evil is a parasite. It's not real. It really isn't. Not in the sense of God created. Whatever God creates is what's real. This world feels real, but it's not what God created. That's why the church has to carry a different vision of a different nation, of a different world, because the reality is God is bringing all things into alignment with himself, and everything that's out of alignment with him is a parasite upon the good. Evil is a parasite among the good. What does that mean? It only exists because there's good. Evil could not exist without the good. Right? Just like darkness could not exist without the light. It's parasitic. It decays. It's like you have to think of evil like decay on wood. Wood is solid and it's beautiful and it's real and God created it, but decay God did not create. It becomes parasitic and eats away at the good thing that God has made. And the same thing happens to our life. Sin becomes the parasite that eats upon our lives and it creates the evil. And I know this is philosophical and it's lofty, but we have to understand these things. Because when God says it's finished, it's finished. No matter what it looks like, the decay is actually not real. What's real is what God is doing. It's a reality of form and kind that affects our context. Yes. But how does Jesus walk on water? How does Jesus walk through walls? It isn't just because he's God and he's spirit, because at that time he wasn't just spirit. When he rose again and walked into the room behind the locked doors with disciples, he was in the flesh. How does that happen? Because his reality is not that reality. His reality is not behind locked doors or walls. He is, so therefore he is. I am that I am. And so he can walk through whatever, not just because he's creator, but because that reality is not his. When he speaks to the storm, the reality out there in the world was storms and waves and the disciples in fear and crying and screaming and worried that they're about to die, shaken to the very core of their being. And Jesus just gets up and yawns. Peace. Be still. Why? Because the reality in him is not the reality they live in. Where are we? We say it all the time. In Christ I am. So though this world, it's going to affect us. It's not that we're not affected. But the reality is we have to see what God is before it can come to be. But what we have done is we've seen the world and said that's the reality and it'll never change. Do you all understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying we deny reality. This world's reality. I'm just saying there's another reality. And that reality is in Christ. And we have to live into that reality or it can't come. Why? Because everything God gives is received. Right? There was no tabernacle till Moses received the vision. Until the builder received the grace to create. Until the people received the grace to give. Are you all understanding? Like it wasn't just that they looked in their boxes and said, oh, I can give gold drapes and I can give red velvet and I can give purple flax or whatever. No, it wasn't that way. Grace, and they cooperated. I felt the Spirit lead me, so I'm going to give this. And so prevenient grace or the grace of God shows up, but we need the cooperating grace to do what he tells us to do. We are in a cooperative, synergistic relationship with God. That's the only way we can create what he wants. See, we're not supposed to be just unworldly. We're not supposed to hate the world. We're supposed to create the other world. We're world builders, beloved. Can you all hear? Listen, let me say that again. You're a world builder. You're building God's world. But it has to be formed in you before it can be received out of you. Hello, Mary. See, God plants it and we conceive it, but we got to cooperate with protecting it. And then when the time comes, submit to the process of birthing. And I know this isn't a pragmatic sermon. This is a spiritual sermon. And you're going to have to hear me with your spirit or you're going to miss it. And you may need to go back and re-listen a few times over these next few weeks. Not just this one, but the ones I'm going to bring. Why do we pray? Yeah, we want to see Vonda healed and Miss Waddella healed and everybody we pray for. We want to see that. And yes, it's for their sake and it brings God's glory. But what if that's still not the ultimate end? The ultimate end isn't just so I feel better or get to live longer. What is the ultimate end? I become life of Jesus. To everyone who sees me, I embody his life and I reveal his life. Why? Not just because it reorders my physical body, but I begin to create something different. When you're healed from pancreatic cancer, you're going to create a new reality for others who have had it. Now, I don't have to take their sentence. I don't have to believe what they decree because God has borne witness through my sister that this thing can be overcome, but I got to build a different world. My reality can't be only in this world. It's what God is building because ultimately every healing, every spiritual gift, every powerful breakthrough in prayer, when our children are saved, when our grandchildren are saved, when all of those things happen, it's still for something greater. Yes, we'll celebrate what God has done in them and what God has done for us. But why is it important? Because now there are more of us who get to build another world. This salvation becomes others who can carry the heart of Jesus to reconcile those. It's not just to be saved and be the moral cops of a nation and try to make people bow to our God. No, it is to live in such a way that God is so undeniable. Not that we won't be denied, because even Jesus was. But there will be some that are so compelled they'll climb trees to look. They'll leave their houses after they've been bound up for years, bent over and crippled by blood. They'll trust somebody to come pray for their child that's dead on a gurney. There will be those who are looking for Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus, he was calling out. There was someone, there was something. He didn't know exactly what or who, and he was blinded, but he knew there was something else. And so he called out until what he could believe for was seen. Listen, church, we got a bigger calling and purpose than just saving souls. And I love saving souls. But our first priority is to be conformed in the image of Christ. Why? So that we carry the love and compassion of Jesus for the whole world, even those that we disagree with, even those we don't like, even those who would call us their enemy. This is why spiritual formation is so important, because it's why we've been content to sit on the pews with ours and our salvation and be ready to go to heaven and get along great and have some potlucks and praise the Lord together and feel real good about it. But we've been called for something else. You've been called to be a world maker. You are called to recreate this world that we keep saying, I can't believe this is a world I'm leaving to my children. And beloveds, that's the problem. It is the world we're leaving, because we have failed to create the other world. We haven't even created it in our churches. We haven't even created it in ourselves yet. Until we create the life of Jesus in us and then create the life of Jesus here in a community. And I'm not saying we are experiencing some of that. I'm not saying it's none. But what I'm saying is, I've been walking with Jesus for 30 years and I have not even heard this portion of the gospel until the last five. But I have this hope, because Peter and Paul had built it within one generation. Y'all hear me? It don't have to take 100, 500, 300 years. No, 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 no. It just takes one group of 12 who are willing to follow Jesus to the cross, to die to self, to be resurrected in a new life, and to begin to build something new. I ain't even got to my sermon. Listen, I'm not asking you to hear a word today. I'm asking you to hunger for him. I want you to desire him. More of him. Because that's what he responds to. Even above our obedience, beloved, it's hunger and desire. I'm longing after you, Lord, like the deer panteth for the water. So my soul. I want us to push away proving or affirming what we know and to become like little children. Remember, you know how the parents now teach their children? Eat. And then they do this, more. We need to become like those little children. I'm hungry, Daddy. I'm hungry, Daddy. More. More, Daddy. More. 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 Hunger and desire, thirsting and aching for him again. Bible study, I began talking about John 16, but I could not get where I wanted to go. And one of the things I asked us to think about or some of the things. What is the telos? What is the ultimate goal of God for creation? What is the ultimate goal of God, the telos of humanity? Because we know that nothing's going to end until all things are consummated in Christ. That's what the scriptures say. That all things, what's its aim? All things are to grow up into Him. That isn't just all people. That's all our nations, all people groups. All animals, all mosquitoes, flies too, all creation will be consummated. No, not right now, they're fallen. But even they will be redeemed. Even they won't be bloodthirsty. And think about the fact that we've stopped trying to bring creation into culmination. And the longer we leave creation on its own, beloved, the more treacherous it becomes. Think about it. Ticks, we used to have to worry about Lyme's disease. Now Lyme's disease has just become horrible. But then now Lyme's disease gives way to this other thing where you can't eat meat. You can't eat beef. It makes you sick. Right? It's like mosquitoes, they give you malaria, but now they give you encephalitis and other things. The longer creation goes without redeeming, the more violent it becomes, because all of creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. All of creation, the mountains are groaning. The plates under the earth are groaning. The volcanoes are groaning. The storms are groaning. The thunders and the lightnings, the groanings. All creation is groaning. What is God's purpose for the church, for our salvation? What does it mean to be the pneumatikos, the pneumatikos, the spirit people, rather than the sarkinos, the fleshly carnal believer? What does it mean to be the pneumatikos, the pneumatikos, rather than nepios, the babies in Christ who still need milk? What does it mean? Because that pneumatikos means spirit people. Church of the King, we said we want to be a spirit people, a community that embodies Christ in word and deed. What does that mean? It means we got to be willing to let go of the nepios in us, the infantile thinking. We got to be willing to let go of the sarkinos, the carnality, the fleshly thinking, the worldliness that is in us, our attachments to this world, our allegiances to this world. That's why we're doing You Are What You Love, so you can know where your allegiances are. Because according to Paul and 1 Corinthians, we're called to be a spirit people. That is what the church is to be, a body made up of spirit people. And I'm hoping to answer more of these questions as we go along, at least for the next 6 to 8 weeks. In the season of Pentecost. You know, the beauty of John 16, 5 to 15 is that Jesus speaks about the coming of the Spirit, not in triumphalism. Like, we gather on Pentecost and we can't wait. Holy Spirit, come! And we are shouting and we're excited, and we should. But what I want us to remember is this. Jesus doesn't teach the apostles about the Spirit in triumphalism. It's not a triumphant moment. He teaches them about the paraclete coming, the helper that is to come on that day in the middle of their grief, in the middle of their anxiety. He's preaching about the helper coming in the shadow of the cross. This is the night He'll be betrayed. We lose track of that as we read the gospel, but it's Him preparing His disciples because He's about to be betrayed. He had just talked to them in John 13, 14, and 15 about the importance of being with Him. But He also told them, the world's going to hate you. Well, first he told them, one of you is going to betray me. Well, that had everybody looking at each other. Who? What? Just like when a prophet comes into a church and says, somebody in this room is lusting for the pastor, or somebody in this, everybody looking around. Oh, I know who it is. I seen it myself. So Jesus says this in the room, right? And they're having this discussion, and you know they already broke it up. They already know who it is. They think. One of them is going to betray the master. Then he tells them the world's going to hate you because they hated me. So then they get to think about, oh, look what they did to him. And they don't even know yet what they will do to him. And then he tells them, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. What? That's my whole way of life. That's my identity. I am Jewish. And in a Roman culture, the only now real Jewishness that I have is in the synagogue among my people worshiping. How am I going to be thrown out of there? And it's in the midst. And he says they're going to be persecuted. And we know eventually most, all of them are martyred but John. And beloveds, here's the thing we forget. Because see, Church of the King didn't just start on a certain day that we signed documents that the state put its seal on. Church of the King started and was built on the blood of the martyrs from 2,000 years ago. That's where Church of the King started. And the first blood was the side and the water of Jesus. That's where the church began. And it's built on the blood of martyrs and the testimony of Jesus. What's the testimony of Jesus? That he died and rose again. He emptied hell and sin and death. And he filled it with life, eternal life, and the God kind of life. That's the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of the blood of the martyrs is the fact that they were willing to die for that truth. The church has not been built on that kind of truth, that cornerstone, in a long time. We believe that testimony. We believe it's right. But have we lived as martyrs? See, I haven't even martyred my own flesh to my own loves. I haven't even martyred my own flesh to my own comfort levels. How do you know? Look at this belly hanging over my pants. That's how you know. That's my face of Jesus to the world. I have no self-control, no self-discipline. I live in the indulgence of my flesh as often as I can. And I want comfort, and I find it in certain foods. And then I also don't want to be inconvenienced, because I'd rather relax than exercise and move my body. That's what I'm talking about. See, I'm not even willing to mortify my own flesh for the sake of my own flesh. Let alone Jesus. Because see, when I do those things, my blood pressure gets better. My sugar gets better. My LDL, my HDL, all those numbers get better. So am I really one who would be prepared to shed my blood for Jesus' name when I won't even shed tasty cakes for it? These are the things I'm asking myself. You don't have to go on this part of the journey, but beloveds, this is really what it's going to take for us to truly die to the flesh and to be not carnal and to not be infants. It is to challenge ourselves. We have spent so much time shaking our fingers at the world. The world is doing what the world is going to do. But the church ain't doing what Jesus called us to do, which is love them, not judge them. I transgress. But see, here's the thing. Jesus is speaking about this, and the cross looms large. It's before him, ready. There's a visceral fear in the room with these disciples. Grief. They're immersed in it. Then as Jesus warns them about persecution and his absence, the disciples are grieved even more. You see, the disciples are not waiting for spiritual fireworks. They're waiting in confusion and chaos. The wake of broken promise and belief. Because see, remember, they believed he would be the king that overthrows Rome and reestablishes David's throne. See, many of us need to understand that there are some things that we think God is doing that he really wants to overthrow. There are things we see God in that God hasn't been in for a long time, but we keep wanting to revisit where he was instead of where he's going. The disciples cannot imagine how Jesus leaving could possibly be good news. They've walked with him. They've eaten with him. They've heard his teachings. They've watched the miracles. They've seen him walking on the water. They've seen him feed 5,000 plus women and children. And again, 4,000 plus women and children. They've seen a legion sit at his feet in his right mind. How will they ever be better off without him? See, church, this is where we got to put ourselves in this story. Because it wasn't just better for them. It was better for us. Because Jesus wasn't going to keep coming to the cross and dying so we could have his presence with us. He does it once and for all and sends the Holy Spirit, pours out the Spirit upon all flesh. That one's hard for us. The whole world has been saturated with the Spirit that once set upon Christ, but because Christ dies and raises from the dead and ascends into heaven and takes David's real throne, God anoints his head and the blessing comes down from the beard onto the robes. That's that picture of the anointing of Jesus coming down onto the body of Christ. It's not just he goes to the leaders and the bishops and then he comes. No, it's about the whole body. Jesus is the bishop. Jesus is the chief apostle. Jesus is the master prophet. Jesus is the archbishop and the pope. Jesus just is. Jesus says, but it's to your advantage that I go. Why? How? What sense does this make? Because Jesus beside them would become Christ in them. But not only in them, in us. See, when he left, it wasn't just so he could fill them, it's to fill his whole body. The whole body from Hong Kong to New Delhi to South Africa to Romania, to Moscow, to the Antarctic, to Canada, into the United States, down into Mexico, down into Latin America, down into South America, or well, I guess it's Antarctica, and then down into Antarctica, forgive me. That it's so everywhere, at every moment, he is present, because the glory of God is now filling the earth. It's covering the earth, because glory carriers are everywhere, of every sex, every ethnicity, every skin color, every socioeconomic level, rich and poor, male and female. Listen, we are made up of every kind in the body of Jesus. The glory of God. That's why it's better that he goes, because Jesus isn't just present in Jerusalem walking with a couple of his buddies. He is now everywhere in his people. We're enfleshing him. See, it's not just the spirit that's like a ghost hovering. No, 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 no. We are enfleshing Jesus. We give him flesh now. We are the flesh. We are the word made flesh. But see, again, we got to go back to Mary. You got to conceive the word. And then the word's got to be formed in you. But you become a word carrier. And then you look like him. That's what the world's looking for. Not sanctified Michelle. Not holier than thou Michelle. Not Christian right Michelle. Christian left Michelle. No, that's not what they're looking for. They're looking for Jesus. See, some of us are still worshiping the ethos of this world, still depending on the ethoses and the systems of this world to deliver us. Jesus is our deliverer. And he may choose that system. But don't think he has divinely chosen the system. That's a whole other world, because he's a world maker. How does God make worlds? He makes it through himself present in his people. How does that happen? Your prayer becomes world molders. Your prayers become world shifters. Your prayers begin to lay the foundations of the kingdom. And then by the grace and the power of the Spirit, we see this kingdom jump through eternity past into our present now. And boom, someone's healed. Boom, someone's delivered. Boom, right? This is what it means to be saved and to be the church, and why we have the Spirit. Because the church is where God breaks in that kingdom that is already consummated in him now, so it can build toward the consummation of all things. When the Spirit heals, delivers, makes whole, when the Spirit gives us prophecy and words of knowledge and words of wisdom, it's because the kingdom, eternal kingdom, is breaking into your present now. That's how we begin to form a different world. And our prayers become those world shapers, foundation layers, brick layers. But you got to be someone who gets that vision. Because if not tomorrow, after this word's settled, and you've had a big dinner, and you get the ites, and you lay down and go to sleep because all the mac and cheese and the potato salad and the carbs just wiped you out, and you get up in the morning and the alarm's gone off too soon, and you're already late, and now your whole day is caught up in this world. And what Jesus wants us to do is to continue to remind ourselves there's another world being built here. There's another world being formed beyond what I can see and hear. We have been so accustomed to Pentecost being about power, about tongues, about gifts, emboldened to witness, but we have concluded that that's all. And then somehow those become the prizes of the church. They're the prizes that God gives. Here's a gift for you, and one for you, and there's a gift for you, like Oprah in heaven. Everybody gets a gift. In truth, gifts there is actually a really poor wording. It should be the charisma, the graces. Charisma is grace. They're spiritual graces given by God. We walk around and say, well, God's anointed me to be healer. I'm a healing evangelist. That's my gift. No, God's given you a grace. And it might show up more often as healing. It might show up more often as evangelism. But it's the Spirit doing the work. All you are is a vessel and a container. You don't own that gift. God owns you, or you don't even have a true gift. And if you want to know if that's true or not, just look up social media. Start looking up some of the names of your favorite pastors. Look up the latest collapses in the last 2 weeks of ministers. Black, white, huge churches, mega churches, falling left and right, sexual abuse, pornography, taping themselves with their own wives and their children, sharing them. Crazy stuff. Because lives have not been formed in Christ. Ministries have been formed by consumerism. And they are market managers influencing rather than creating the world of God in the midst of it all. Spirit baptism. Listen, the Spirit baptism, when it came, it was not to build platforms for ministry. Pentecost came as a means for humanity to become fully alive. How do I know that? Because that's what chapter 16, our reading, builds to. It's not necessarily discernible until you study out every bit through the rest of Scripture. But ultimately, the ultimate end, he's saying, they're going to lead you into truth. What's truth? Truth is God's reality, not ours. That leading them into all truth is not just being able to memorize the New Testament. Remember, they didn't have it. They wrote it. They didn't have the New Testament. The word that was hiding in their heart was what they'd studied in synagogue their entire lives. They didn't have this New Testament. That's the bottom line. Most of the Gospels were written after all of the disciples had died, except for John. True story. Most of what is gathered was the oral history of the church that was then written down. So we have to be careful of what we hold as the prize as we dismiss the Spirit. Spirit baptism is about us. Pentecost comes so that humanity becomes fully alive in union with the life of God. How do I know that? All you have to do is skip past the premises, because the first thing is the Spirit's going to convict. Listen, this world's not right. You're not believing in the one person who can fix it all. This is my summary. Number two, righteousness. You're fixed on false righteousness. Righteousness is the one that you denied was righteous, and you killed him like you will kill the apostles, thinking you do a service for God. But that's false righteousness. True righteousness only comes from the one seated at the right hand. That's what that's about. The Spirit is the one who has to convict that. Then it says that they will convict the world that the enemy has been judged. Don't think that you can blame it all on the devil. He's already been found guilty. Can you find yourself guilty in light of the cross? That's what that's about. And so he's saying that's the message you're going to carry to the world, my disciples. And the way that you're going to do that is through my presence now extended through you. It's not just me and you following. It's going to be me in you doing what I did. And not only that, but for all of us, according to the high priestly prayer of John 17, we will become now the extenders and carriers. Love one another. Help them to love one another as I have loved you. That's the cry. That's the call. Why? And then you keep going in this passage. He tells them, look, the Spirit's going to come, the paraclete, one just like me. Remember, he says, I'm going to send you another paraclete in John 13. That another is one just like him. I'm sending you my other self. My other self now in the Spirit. Why? And we can say that because he is one of three persons, right? But Jesus had two natures. But the other person is the Holy Spirit, because he had human nature and divine nature. Holy Spirit is completely divine. But he can say that. Right? And so he comes now in the Spirit into us. You are Jesus in the flesh. You are Jesus' heart. You are Jesus' mouth. Your thoughts are his thoughts. You are to be his mind for the world. Jesus never hated the world. God never hated the world. The Spirit cannot hate the world. Why? Because he can't do anything of himself. He can only do what Jesus does, just like Jesus could only do what the Father does. And God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Holy Spirit has to love the world so much. Why? That he comes as the Son. Jesus loves the world so much like the Father that he comes obediently and dies for it. That's the whole story. It's all about love. Not judgment, not condemnation, not hell. It's about love. Be reconciled to the love that died for you. That's our message. And so they carry this truth, discerning this truth, this new reality, building a different world, not based on competition and consumerism and comparison and one another, breaking down all of those divisions that happened at the fall, the separation from God, the separation from self, the separation from one another, separation from purpose, separation from creation. Jesus brings that all back to himself and fills it with love, and reconciliation begins to happen in all of those aspects. But the problem is the church hasn't been taught about that. All we've been taught is you've been reconciled to God. Hallelujah, I'm in Christ. I am, I have, I am, I have. That becomes our testimony. I'm just going to separate from you because you are not clean. You are ungodly. You are cursed and I am blessed. I'm the head, not the tail. Right? And Jesus said, you better get down there on your knees like I did. You better get on the mud and write on the dirt for the salvation of a soul. You better stand in the middle of a victim about to be destroyed. You better get in the way of injustice. You better be like me and stand up and speak. But no, we're a church that shakes our hands or shakes our fingers and wiggles our nose and pretends that we live in some ivory white tower above everyone else. Meanwhile, Jesus was on the fringes in the gray areas, walking among the lepers, lifting up the prostitutes, eating dinner with the outcasts. That's our Jesus. Oh, but we're holy and sanctified and set apart. See, the problem is that we think that means separate from the world. What Jesus demonstrated is because you're holy, go in and you be the one who happens to the world, not the world happening to you. You let holiness happen to them instead of sin happening to you. Who do you serve? Listen, we have no idea who we are as the church. Jesus didn't fear them contaminated, not even lepers. Why? Because death can't conquer life. It's profoundly different, babies, than what we've heard. It's profoundly deeper than the waters we've been wading in. Creation is made for Pentecost. Can you hear that? All of creation was made for the outpouring of the Spirit. Not just you and your sanctified self. All of creation. The difference is, as a believer, you've received the Spirit with the knowledge that there's another way of being, another way ontologically to exist in this world, another world that I'm called to create. Not just build in this one. Not just find my place in the world. What is my purpose here? Be Jesus. We're not all going to be doctors and lawyers. We're not all going to be millionaires or billionaires. We're not all going to have private jets and 10-bedroom houses. And beloveds, all you got to do is watch how greedy they are during a pandemic and how greedy they are when gas is held up. And watch how much they... You want to be greedy? Money, listen, that's why Jesus said, be careful of the spirit of mammon. Yes, there are some wealthy people who can get through the eye of that needle because they stay on their knees. But most of them can't get through that eye of a needle. That camel's going through first. Why? Because greed snatches our humanity. And power snatches our humanity. That's why even the good old boys in these nice small counties and smiling in your face, and they've been good old boys their whole lives, they get in D.C. and they become completely corrupt because of money and power. See, John 16 is not about replacing Jesus. I know this is long, but please hold on. If you can't stay with me, just love me and see you later. The Spirit does not come to take us from Jesus, to distract us from Jesus. The Spirit is the life of Jesus. The Spirit comes to make Christ present to his people and to make Christ present in his world. The incarnation does not end at the cross, beloveds. It transforms. In that God, he transforms everything. He don't throw anything away. It gets transformed. We say it all the time. Well, guess what? It's the same with Jesus. Jesus' incarnation did not end on the cross. It was transformed. By sending the Holy Spirit, now Jesus is incarnated in you and I. We're the infleshed ones. Jesus in me, the hope of glory. Not only the hope of my glory, but the glory of the world. He's infleshed in you. The incarnation has never ended. It's just a little I. Pentecost means Christ's life reproduced in his people. And I got to go back to my text to make this make sense. So we've already talked about this. And then we say in verse 12, I have many more things to say, but you can't bear it. Here's the question, beloveds. Can we? Can I? Can we bear these truths? And bearing means yes, to hear it, but it has the other side of it. Can we be like fruit bearers? See, the bearing of fruit is not so that the vines can have the fruit. It's not so the branches can have the fruit. The vine and the branches produce fruit for the person who walks by and eats of it. We're so worried about bearing fruit that it will impress you so you think I'm anointed enough. And ain't never been for us. This is what we partake of, the life of him. His body and his blood. The world is to partake of the fruit of the Spirit. They're the ones that are supposed to go by and grab it and taste and see that he is good. We are the face of Jesus. we are the ones in flesh. So then we go on. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And again, this is not the facts of the Bible. It's not the facts of Jesus. It is the truth, the reality of what God is doing. It is includes all of those things. But we've made it about one or two things. But in reality, it's about how God uses our salvation and the church to recreate the world. It's all about his redemptive story that doesn't begin and end in me. See, God's redemptive story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the end is the telos, when all things are brought back. The beginning is creation, but beloved, the middle's the cross. We tend to think, listen, the cross is the whole middle. And here's the thing, the cross didn't just happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to the cross. Jesus happened to death. Jesus happened to victimhood. Jesus happened to unlawful Rome. Jesus happened to self-centered righteousness that brought his conviction through the Jewish leaders at the time. See, the cross happened to time. We don't even count time anymore without the cross. The cross happened to everything. But Jesus happened to the cross. Not just the cross. Jesus didn't just die on the cross. Jesus transformed death. And he's still transforming. In this world around us, we look at it and we see it's dying. Right? Nature's dying. Bees are dying. Ice caps are dying. Stars are dying. Creation is dying. Children are dying. Wars are causing dying by thousands. I heard the story, I've not yet seen it, but I'm going to tell you the story. In Nigeria, there was a Catholic school raided by Islamic extremists. Listen, let me tell you something. There's nothing more dangerous than radicalized religion. And I don't mean just radicalized Islam. I mean radicalized religion, because even Christianity has been radicalized at times. And we ended up with a northern and southern Ireland that were killing one another and bombing their own kinds of people based on Catholic or Protestant. We have the wars, the 40-year wars and throughout Europe, where they fought and killed and fought and killed in the name of God, any kind of religion radicalized. But they went into this Catholic school and raped and then killed 80 girls. In the name of God, what are the things we do in the name of God? Maybe not that. But we're still defaming the image of God when we say, Raca, you fool. That's what Jesus taught us. When I pick on or nag or am frustrated by other people, by me interpreting other people's lack of care and all those things, I am destroying the image of God in another. There are many ways we sit there and think, I'm sinless. I don't do any of that bad stuff. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not an alcoholic. I ain't running on my man. I ain't running on my woman. I look at a little porn here and there. But really, I'm not that bad. No, but then you have to realize when it comes to porn, most of it today, 90% of it's human trafficking. Women who are bound and enslaved to work day in and day out to fulfill your sexual lust. Your internal drives and desires that need to be brought under the blood of Jesus. You are looking at a victim that you're taking advantage of. Pornography is not harmless because you're not cheating on your wife physically or your girlfriend physically. It's not even about masturbation. I'm just going to say it all. It's not about that. It's about the dehumanizing of the person on the other side. It is to dehumanize them as just an object of your sexual fulfillment. It is to tear them from the seat of the image of God and make them something that you get to pour your lust out on. That's why. And we don't think about sin that way. Hey, violating the 10 bad ones, so I'm a good person. No, our self-indulgence, guess what? My self-indulgence of wanting $15 and $20 shoes is contributing to the destruction of the human image in people in Milan, in China, throughout different other parts of Asia and South America, as children work for pennies on the dollar so I can walk around in $13 shoes. I am just as guilty as the company running it, because it's my dollars buying it. So we don't think globally. We just think about me, myself, and I. I'm blessed because I got $200 Louis Vuitton shoes on. I'm blessed because I'm riding around in a $150,000 car. I'm blessed because my house is being taken care of by two maids and a housekeeper. But not paying the housekeepers the same rate that they would be, that you would pay a hotel worker. Because they're of a different nationality and they have no money and they need the job. Then you're no better than the guy who's doing the porn and the human trafficking victim. You're just trafficking in human flesh in a different form. And that violates the image of God. See, we're not taught to think like this. We don't think about what my choice today is doing to another human being that I will never see or meet. But here's the thing. If we can believe that same song, that song we used to sing, thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Right? And it's like, the money you gave sent me on a mission, and I saved 300 people. And then in heaven, they're seeing the 300 people that they sent. Listen. The other side of that coin is going to be that $13 pair of shoes and every child's face attached to it. We got to start thinking differently. We want the mind of Christ. We need it in every part. I'm going to stop and pick up next week. I'm just going to stop here. Because, beloveds, if I keep going, I'm going to be honest with you. We got through section one of my notes. There's five sections. And it's 1:00. And I want to do communion. We got to begin to think that as we gather at this table, remember, we want to be healed. We want to be made whole. It's not just to be healed of our allergies. It's not just to be made whole so that we don't have this or that. It is to be healed of my self-passions that feed upon another person's humanity. It is to be made whole so that my desires are not corrupting others. It is to not be caught up in the consumerism of this world that demands more, better, best. A new car every 3 years that demands, you know, a new outfit for every event that demands, right, this consumer culture that makes us think we're missing something if we don't have the latest, and maybe this is just me, the latest eye cream or the latest face cream. More, more, more. Get. While in the meantime, you got an attic full of clothes you can't fit, half your closet's full of clothes you can't wear, and your closet, like mine, is full of shoes on left and right, and even if you wore three pairs a week, you still wouldn't wear them all in a year. I'm confessing. But we got to think differently. We got to begin to live differently. And so I'm calling, as we prepare for next week, for Pentecost Sunday, and we believe that the Spirit is received and not worked up, that it's not anything I have to do to get Him, but just receive. Remember that they were in prayerful waiting. Jesus told them to go and lock themselves in the room and wait, because then the Helper would come. And so they waited. They were what some consider self-fasting. And that's what I'm calling this body to. I can't make you. It won't be a checklist. Won't be any check-ins. But if you want more of Him, then you have to empty more of you. If we want more of Him, we have to empty more of me. If I want more of Him, I have to empty myself. It's not to mean I don't have thoughts and feelings. No, it's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kinds of things I just talked about, those desires that lead us to not think about others, those wants. And so in this self fast, we're going to fast from self. I'm going to have to skip down to my notes, some of the things that I wrote. I'm going to fast from my fleshly desires. I feel the Spirit is calling us to a crystal form self-fasting. To fast from self this week. From self-indulgence. From self-centeredness. From seeking self-comfort above anything else. It's not wrong being comfortable. But if you choose not to do something, choose not to go somewhere, choose not to help someone, choose not to serve someone because it's inconvenient. To do it anyway is a form of self-fasting because it's to deny what I want to do what the Lord wants. Even if I don't hear the Spirit say do it, in our deliberate choosing, we begin to reshape ourselves. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? It's to fast from self this week, from self-indulgence, to fast from self-praying. To God's desire. But what do you mean? Instead of coming with a list, fast your list. If you have real concerns for people, put them on a piece of paper and present them to Him like an offering on an altar. He knows your heart. We're in a disciplined fast for more of Him. He's not going to be angry if we didn't pray 20 minutes for each person. That's not who He is. Because the more we're formed in Him, the more effective our prayers will be. Because prayer for others is an outflow of our prayer with Him. The effectiveness of our prayers is based on our relationship with Him. And so, beloveds, we need His grace. And here's the thing, we forget this. It's even His grace that draws us. When I'm talking about being hungry and desiring more of Him, you have to understand you need to be praying for the grace for that. Lord, help me to hunger. Give me your grace. Then let me cooperate. Let me cooperate. Help me cooperate with your grace. Help me to say yes every time to you. That takes grace. Well, I don't know about that. We have to be careful how much of this you locate in the will, because that's Western psychology, not our Eastern faith. How do I know? Because the scriptures tell us. God gives us the heart of flesh for our heart of stone. That's Ezekiel. We don't get to do that. I don't get to renounce my heart and receive something new, even though that's the way we practice prayer. I renounce my heart of stone and receive your heart of flesh. No, Lord, give me the heart of flesh that I may receive your heart. It's all about He gives, we receive. And then we cooperate with what He's giving. God equips us to do His will. Hebrews 13, 20, 21. That's what it says. God equips you to do His will. That isn't just about power. It's about grace. He graces you to do His will. Philippians 2:13 is a really important one. God is the one who works in us. Oh yeah, praise the Lord. Giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. He's the one who gives us the desire to please Him. We have to ask Him for even that. That's how reliant upon God we are as His little children. We ask Him for everything we need. We expect Him to give us everything we need. It's like, okay, God has given us everything we need for right spiritual life and godliness. He's given it to us. But we need His grace to unpack it. We need His grace to live into it. We need His grace to cooperate with what He's deposited. That's how this works. So this week when you're praying, go, Lord, and give me your grace to receive you. Every place that I've not received you, Lord, I need your grace to receive you. Everything that I've not let die, God, I need your grace to let it die. It's moving us out of self-sufficient Western mindset of that rugged individualism. If all you got is the get-go, you're going to get it. All you need is the right mindset. All you need is the right five-point system. Follow it. Accomplish it. No, that's not what our faith teaches us. Our faith teaches us all good things come from God. And I receive the Spirit. I receive Christ. But why is it suddenly that I have to do everything else? I'm getting ahead of myself. Titus 2:11. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, that trains us to renounce ungodliness. It's God's grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness. We can stand at this altar and confess it every time because we heard a good sermon and it pricked our conscience. But until the Spirit pricks our very spirit, we'll only confess from the head and never from the deepest region. We need His grace. He pricks our conscience so we go deeper. God, pierce my very being of this. You've pricked my conscience. Now pierce my being. Free me from this. Give me your grace to let it go. Give me your grace to choose your will and your way. I need your grace. Then he says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We need God's grace. The other part of self-fasting is learning not only how to live with less, but how to want less. That's my problem right now. I want everything I see. I want that next face cream, that next eye cream, that next deal. I want to try that. And I've got more skincare and eye makeup that ain't worked than I can even talk about. We've got to learn to not only live with less, but to desire less. Not as an aesthetic in itself, not a hatred of worldliness, but in order to better see. See what? To better see humanity. To better see our own passions. To better see the needs of others. To live with a life-giving attentiveness to others means to not be consumed with our stuff. This is an act of spiritual hygiene, to cleanse self from blind submission to the urgency of consumption and indulgence, to discern the difference between legitimate needs and self-indulgent desires. That's not just buying cars. We're talking about buying ho-hos. You need an apple, not a ho-ho. Michelle, you need to eat a salad. Not Cheetos, Doritos, Tasty Cake, Chocolate Juniors, Butterscotch Crumpets. I know, have everybody salivating in the mouth. But you barely see them anymore. But you need something else. I need him to teach me to desire that. I'm hurrying, I'm sorry. This is what it means for Christ to begin to work in us. This is how we cultivate the heart, to begin to let go of self, to begin to form Him. How does He see the other? Do you look at somebody, even someone you can't stand, who's hurt you? Are you able to look at them yet and see the face of God? And not an enemy? Not a mean person, not somebody you hate. Are you able to look at even the person that has done you the most harm? And I don't know that we'll ever get there on this side. But if we haven't, that's part of why we are continually dying to our flesh. Because Jesus not only looked at them and saw God, He forgave them. Not only did He forgive them for His own stuff, He said, Dad, don't hold it against them. Don't hold what they're doing to me against them, because they don't know what they're doing. They're just sinners lost in darkness, held captive by a tyranny that they don't even understand. God Daddy, don't hold it against them. Forgive them. That's our goal. Will we make it? I don't know. I want to. That's the kind of love I want. And so until I reach that, I can't settle with spiritual transformation and think there's ever a place I arrive. Because until I meet enemy love, I have not really known agape love. And that's the bottom line. Because while you and I were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, He died for us. So I'm calling you to a self-fast, fast from noise, fast from outrage, fast from constant distraction, fast from self-protection, fast from the need to be in control, fast from endless consumption, from endless complaining, from endless criticism, fast from self-centeredness. That's what this fast is about. For 1 week, 7 days, to prepare, to empty ourselves to at least some degree so we can receive what God wants to do next Sunday. See, Acts 2 did not begin with power. It began with preparation. It began with waiting. And waiting's hard in this modern world because we often want inspiration without surrender, power without emptiness, and sacrifice without yielding. But God does not accommodate our desires. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, as we come to the close that should have closed a while ago, I ask for your grace and your mercy. And I ask, Lord, that you would allow your presence to fall upon the bread and the wine, that your divine grace would be present so that all that need healing would be healed, and all those who desire to hunger, that they would taste and see. And desire more. They would drink and thirst and desire more of you. That your presence would be so tangible upon this meal that it would be as if heaven has entered not only this place, but our very being. And that we would ascend into the Mount of God in worship, adoration, and praise, that we might partake of His body and His blood. In Jesus' name.
Tools of love, compassion, self-emptying, self-sacrifice, love. Our tools look nothing like this. It is totally